come to Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18. With only three more chapters to go until we conclude the book of Judges. And remember that, Lord willing, next year, in the morning, the book of Ephesians, new series, and in the evening, new series, the epistle to the Hebrews. Amen. So we have some serious doctrinal work to consider in the new year. Judges chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself and an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. And so the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. You recall Micah from last week, Judges 17. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." And then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with them or with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Machaneh Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made, and the priest, and go away, and what have I left?" How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to learn from it. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher, our helper, our instructor, our guide in the things of Christ. And we just pray, Father, that your word would speak to us, each one, and may you receive the praise and the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The decline of any nation, anywhere, and at any time is always, always, always connected to ethical problems, to moral problems, to spiritual problems. In fact, everything that is ethical or moral is spiritual. We know that from our own lives, that when we deal with ethical issues or moral issues, we're talking about spiritual issues. Because ultimately all ethics and all morals are from God Himself. When Nineveh repented, you remember, at the preaching of Jonah, God's blessing was upon them. He had mercy on them. He refrained from judging them and destroying them. Their judgment would come about 150 years later. But they listened to God and they repented when Jonah preached God's word to them. All ethics of any people, anywhere in the world, all morals, all spiritual life is connected to whether you obey or disobey what God has laid down. The Bible is a moral book, an ethical book, a spiritual book. But it's much more than that, is it not? It's the very word of the living and the true God. And everything that is contained within the character of this divine, glorious, holy God is spoken of in the word, revealed to us. That God requires us to know, that God requires us to pay attention to. We are to be obedient to the Word of God and not to a country's declaration or constitution or anything like that. And perhaps this week you have been at the ballot box and have cast your vote in this country. Do not set your hopes on the ballot box. Do not set your hopes on a nation, but rather set your hopes on God, on the true God. What God requires of anybody, anywhere, in any country, at any time, is simple obedience to what He has revealed. This is what I say you should be like. This is what I say you should do. Now do it. And yet we find that because of sin, man is unable, incapable to do that which God requires of him. The same truth, of course, that applies to individuals applies to nations. God expects responsibility to His law, to His word. And let me say this up front. Physical and material blessing and prosperity is not always a sign of spiritual favor from God or the spiritual blessing of God. For instance, you can have millions in the bank and be a criminal. It's true. All the millions that exist in the word, in the world are God's. Everything is God's. But yet man has twisted what God has made and uses it for himself. The wicked, according to Psalm 73, enjoy prosperity, don't they? That's why Asaph was trying to understand, how come the wicked always get away with what they get away with? How come they're always comfortable? How come they're always prosperous? How come they seem to enjoy the blessing of God, but I'm struggling in my Christian life? That was Asaph. I'm struggling in this spiritual realm. But they seem to enjoy everything. So much blessing. But it is God in Psalm 73, according to Psalm 73, who sets them in slippery places, who makes them fall to ruin. And as Asaph says, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by tears or terrors. Swept away. How quickly nations come to ruin. How quickly civilizations fall and collapse. And always the collapse of any country, any civilization, is because of ethical dilemmas, moral problems, which are spiritual issues related to whether you have followed God's word or not. The same applies to your individual life. The same. Under the providence of God, brothers and sisters, you enjoy many of God's blessings. You have homes. You eat food. You are all clothed. Just simple blessings from God. You may have a multiplicity of shoes, ties, shirts, whatever it is. You truly are blessed. You have maybe more than one house. Oh, how blessed you are. But whatever we enjoy, we recognize that under the providence of God, it has been given to us and we are accountable for it and to God. What a blessing we have. And truly we enjoy so much in this country in which we live. That is from God. In 1 Timothy 6:8, the Apostle Paul said just this simple statement, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If I just have food and my clothes on my back, Paul says to Timothy, that's enough to make us content. And in the verse or two before that, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness with a hat, with clothes and food is great gain, he says. Godliness with contentment. Contentment that God has given me. Just that. And godliness at the same time. Great, great gain. And yet, brothers and sisters, even though you and I may enjoy and have many blessings, yet when we look at our country at large, it is debased, it is corrupt, and it is very, very, very far from God. Very far from God. In fact, the church in this country enjoys unparalleled blessing. And yet the church seems to lack incredible power. The church appears weak. People reject the truth, reject Christianity, reject Christians, because they do not perceive, I believe, the life of the living Lord Jesus Christ in them. Because we're just like them. We have what they have what we have. We enjoy what they enjoy what we have. There's hardly a speck of difference between us in this country and the unbelievers who are in this country. Listen, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called a bride. A chaste bride. A pure bride. Individual Christians are supposed to be like that. Yet we all recognize how far away we have fallen as individuals, as a church at large, and ultimately we see the effect and the influence on our nation. And let me assure you this morning, a return to God is never achieved by who you vote into office. A return to God is never achieved by what vote you cast. It is always and only achieved by repentance and revival. And God must give revival, and God must give repentance. The psalmist declares, doesn't he? Psalm 33, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom God has chosen as His heritage." If you trust in man, if we trust in man, we will always be disappointed. Psalm 33 again says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, and He frustrates the plans of the peoples." If you trust in man, you will be disappointed. But if you trust in God, you will experience the blessing and the joy that comes from God. You see, it's not government that saves us ever. It's not a nation that saves anybody. It's Christ alone. It's God alone. Though there are many people, and I dare say there might even be some Christians who believe that government can help us and save us. Persecution by a government is a very beneficial thing to a church. Let me say that again. Persecution by a government is very beneficial to a church. Yet how many of us would not want that? Would speak against that? How dare they persecute us? With all of our freedoms and with all of our rights, how dare they persecute us? I'm going to the Supreme Court to argue my case. I dare say there are many Christians that tragically think like that. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You want the church to grow? Let it suffer tribulation. Let it suffer affliction. Let it suffer hardship. You want to grow as a Christian? You need to suffer a little affliction. And you'll soon see the refining fire and process of God, that when He has tried me, I shall, like Job, come forth as gold. And yet how averse to suffering, how averse to persecution, how averse to trouble we are. In the Old Testament, Israel was what we call a theocratic kingdom. What does that mean? It means God was their king. God was their king. But notice verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. Now that can be interpreted to mean, number one, that God was rejected as their king. They didn't want him. So there was no king in Israel. Or no king had been appointed yet. That's why there was no king in Israel. Or, and it could also mean, and I think this is what it means, that Israel were going to do as they pleased, whether they had a king or not, to lead them into sin or not. That they as a people did not care what they did, they would do their own thing. You remember, maybe 150 or 200 years into the future, the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Give us a king. We want to be like the nations. We want to be like them. We want to have a king to lead us out and to fight for us and to go before us. So give us a king." And Samuel was very grieved, wasn't he? He was very angry at that. God said to Samuel, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me as their king." In fact, the book of Judges is highly individualistic, isn't it? Everyone, according to chapter 17, verse 6, did what was right in his or her own eyes. Everyone. Individual. Do you remember when God came down and looked at men and He saw that their thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually? How many people? Well, everybody except Noah. The entire planet. God was gracious to Noah and his family and saved them by the ark. But the rest perished in the flood. Everyone doing what they pleased, what they wanted. When we do what we please or what is good in our own eyes, we repudiate God and we reject God. We turn our backs on God. This is the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. They are in decline spiritually. They are not getting better. They are not improving. They are not learning their lessons. But they are again and again and again committing evil and idolatry against God. And the decline in the nation is primarily due to the fact that they have become idol worshippers. And worshipping idols is worshipping false gods. Therefore, idolatry is false worship. And idolatry is strengthened when you throw off the shackles or the yoke of God. God places restrictions. God places boundaries for our good. When you throw off the boundaries or the shackles, then you reject God, repudiate God, and do as you please, and you commit idolatry. So if you have some secret sin this morning, and you refuse to throw off the boundaries that God has established regarding that sin, you commit idolatry. Because you love it more than God. And you love it in the place of God. It's a serious word, this whole thing about idolatry. Now you remember, last week, Judges 17. There are two features that belong to idolatry. Number one, it's self-made. And number two, it's self-serving. Keep those things in your mind. Idolatry, self-made, you make the idol. Self-serving, for my benefit. That's exactly what happened in Micah's house. He made an idol. He had his own priest, so he has a self-made religion. And it's self-serving. It's for me, Micah said. He set up his own system, and he appointed his own priest, first his son, and then when the Levite came along, oh, how much better it is to have a Levite than my own son, because he's the priestly tribe, so I've got my own priest. And he thought that having a better priest, a Levite, legitimized his form of worship, his idolatry. He thought he would prosper. In fact, he thought that having a proper priest will benefit me. Now we come out of Judges 17 into Judges 18, and the same characters, Micah and the Levite, are found in Judges chapter 18. But we are introduced at the same time to the tribe of Dan in Judges chapter 18, to these Danites. And you'll notice in verse 1 that, or verse 2, that they send out to the people of Dan 5 able men, a scouting party, a spying party, to go and spy the land. This is very reminiscent, isn't it, of Numbers chapters 12, 13, and 14 when Moses appointed 12 spies and sent them out to spy the land. It's reminiscent of Deuteronomy 1. It's reminiscent of Joshua chapter 2 when he sent spies into the land, the two spies, and they stayed in Rahab's house. Go out and spy the land. Bring the report. Well, the tribe of Dan sends out 5 able men, sends them out to bring a report about the territory. Now, why are they doing that? You know that according to Joshua chapter 19, Dan had lost territory. So we find them in Judges 18 seeking to expand their territory. So they send these 5 men. Notice they're able men. It's a military term. These are valiant men. These are efficient men. These are strong men. Go and spy the land. We need a place to dwell. While those 5 men go out, they come to the hill country of Ephraim, where Micah lives. They come to his house in verse 2. And they stay the night, and they discover, to their surprise, that there's a Levite in the house, and they know him, and they're familiar with him. And they wonder, why are you here? How did this come about? And they, having heard that he is now the priest of Micah, and they've got their own household gods and their own carved and metal image, that there's a system of worship here. So please, will you ask God if he will bless our journey? Will it go well with us? In verses 5 or 6. Now notice the Danites do not think about Shiloh, where the tent of meeting is, where God's tabernacle is. No, the Danites just see household gods and a Levitical priest, and they think to themselves, this is genuine worship. Well, how far fallen they have come. So they seek his blessing. They want some credibility for their mission to spy the land. The second part of their journey is in verse 7. They are going to, or they come to Laish. Now notice verse 7. They leave Micah's house, they come to Laish, and they see the people who were there, how they lived in security. Wouldn't it be good to live in security? And after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting. The Sidonians, of course, are the ancient Phoenicians, right, on the west coast of the northern part of Israel. They are quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth. And how they are far from the Sidonians, that phrase, far from the Sidonians, is there because the Sidonians are military people. If they were closer, then the Sidonians might come and help them if they were attacked. But they're far from the Sidonians. The Danites take note of the distance and that they have no dealings with anybody. These people in Laish are just enclosed in their little city, and they're very comfortable and they're very prosperous and things are going well for them, and they've got no trouble from anybody anywhere around them. And Laish, of course, is in the northern country, situated between Mount Lebanon on the west and Mount Hermon on the east. And in the valley in between, the bottom of that valley, that's Laish. It's to the north of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the Danites have come. That's the city that they see. Everything is great. The Sidonians on the west coast are far away, so they're no trouble if we take over the city, because the distance is too great. They won't even know that something has happened to the city of Laish. Now we know back in chapter 1 of Judges, when there was an account of the tribes seeking to gain their inheritance, that the Bible says in Judges 1:34 that the Danites, the tribe of Dan, did not throw out the Amorites, but the Amorites resisted them. They were unable to throw out the Canaanites. So Dan failed in their attempt to take their inheritance, to throw out completely, as did other tribes, the Canaanites. The whole book of Joshua is about conquering the land so that the tribes can get their inheritance. Brothers and sisters, if I were to apply that to Jesus, Jesus has conquered and the inheritance is guaranteed. Amen. But in the book of Judges, you work, you fight for your inheritance, and you do that by conquering the territory. So here's a territory for you. Now go and fight the Canaanites, throw them out, overcome. And the whole thing about that is that God said, I'll be with you when you do that. The failure of the Danites to throw out the Amorites, the Canaanites, was simply because they were not trusting God. And just a little setback meant to them, well, we can't throw them out. So they gave up. They lost territory. In fact, in this passage, we find only two towns mentioned, which are actually Zorah and Eshtaol, which are situated together, very close together. And it would appear these are the only towns that they have some connection with. So they're not making much progress in inheriting the land. In Joshua chapter 19, Dan's inheritance is described, and their territory in verse 47 of Joshua 19 says it was lost to them. They lost their territory. So they have a crisis. Here's a tribe, no land. What are we going to do? Send out 5 men, spy out the land so that we can go and we can regain some territory. What they're planning is a migration. A migration. In Judges 18, verse 5, they ask Micah, or I should say, they ask the Levite for his blessing. Ask God, inquire of God, will this be a good thing? And what does the Levite say? Go in peace, the Lord will bless you. And they take that as the word of God, they seek the blessing of God, the approval of God, but the inheritance of God is not in the north. The inheritance for Dan is, according to Joshua chapter 19, situated down there between Ephraim and Judah. Instead of fighting for their inheritance, they migrate and they run. And notice, according to verse 7, they are not looking for any trouble, they're not looking for any hardship, they're not looking for any difficulty, they want something easy. They want something easily achieved. You know the easy way in the Bible is the way of disobedience. The easy way. They do not seek the blessing of God properly, because if you sought the blessing of God properly, you would have gone to Shiloh and you would have worshipped there and sought God's blessing. What do you have for us? But they have not done that. They would have asked God to help them fight for the land that He had allotted to them, but they've given up on that land, and now they've journeyed way to the north to seek out new territory, new country. And the approval of the Levite in verse 6 is it in and of itself a violation of God's will and God's law. What gave the right for one Levite serving one man to say that the Lord will bless you on your journey? That was up to the priests who gathered legitimately in Shiloh, but not this Levite. Brothers and sisters, let me say this to you. Doing the will of God is never an easy thing, ever. It is never easy to do God's will. In fact, the easy way is never accountable to God, and it just simply means I'm accountable only to myself. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the easy way is always the way of compromise. The way of compromise. And the consequences of compromise are frankly always devastation. You may get what you want, but you sell your soul in the process. Have you sold your soul in the process? Have you chosen the way of compromise, the easy way, the way of disobedience? Because that's what it is. Look at the easy way, verse 7. I mean, here are these people, Laish, unsuspecting. Everything going well for them. We can come upon them. They're unsuspecting. We can overcome them. We can throw them out. This is easy for us. That's the report they bring back. How easy life has become for us in North America. How comfortable we are. In fact, we have developed an expectation of comfort, of having everything that we want in abundance. That is our expectation. How easy to have whatever we want whenever we want it. Material things, a plethora of them. But just suffer a little bit and we might blame the government for our problems. Or even worse, we might blame God, right? Why is this happening to me, Lord? Why are you letting me suffer? Why are these things taking place? From a spiritual perspective, here's what Jesus has to say about the easy way. Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to what? Destruction. And those who enter by it are how many? Many! For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In the final analysis, the genuine article is few in number. Let me ask you this question. On what way are you this morning? The easy way? The way of disobedience? The way of compromise? That's what the easy way is. The way of compromise, the way of complaint, the way of comfort. But the end is death and destruction. Well, the report is good. The five men bring their good report back. 600 Danites set out, armed for war. And of course, I think they take their little ones and their possessions, because the chapter later on talks about their little ones going on ahead of them. So here are 600 armed Danites make the journey to Laish. And on the way, of course, verse 13, they again come to this house, the house of Micah. And from verses 14 through 31, the focus in the chapter is on the tribe of Dan. Notice what they do. They entice the Levite from Micah's home to join them. Look at verse 19. They said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, when they took his gods and his carved images. Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe? I mean, what a temptation, right? And that's exactly what happened to this Levite. Look at verse 20. He was glad. His heart was thrilled. I mean, it's not just Micah who's made me a priest to him and pays me my wages from chapter 17, but now I belong to a whole tribe and I can minister to them. So here's how the tribe of Dan is thinking. We've got our own priest. We're legitimate. We have our own images, our own gods, so we worship. What more do we need? We have our religion. We have our system. We have our priest to take care of us. Therefore, we must succeed, and we will succeed, and God will bless us. You know, the sad thing is that the Levite thinks precisely the same way. What's better for me? To serve a whole tribe than just one man. Now, he was content to serve Micah, you remember. But suddenly, the option of serving an entire tribe or clan is much more preferable to what he had. And his heart is glad to do that, so he changes. And he goes along with them. He takes all the household gods, he takes the carved images and the metal images, and off he goes with them. What is sad about that Levite is that we discover his identity, don't we not, in verse 30, that he is related to Moses. He's the grandson of Moses. Jonathan, what has happened to this individual? What has happened to this man? All that Micah has set up in Judges chapter 17 now comes crashing down, doesn't it? He did the wrong thing, set up his own household gods, had his self-made religion, has his self-serving religion or worship because he's got his own priest. What has happened to it? It's been taken away by the Danites. You see, judgment ultimately will come to false worship. Ultimately to a self-made worship, a your ideas of how you can worship alone, apart from God's word, idolatry, it will come crashing down around our ears. That's exactly what happened to Micah. Self-made worship will never succeed. Self-serving worship will never succeed. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ faces those two crises at this very moment. Self-made ideas about worship and self-serving or self-seeking identity. It's idolatry. It's not true worship. Because true worship is always in spirit and in truth. And let me tell you, God is not even close to false worship.
That's right.
He's completely absent from it. Well, you know, the story is rather simple, isn't it? The tribe of Dan come upon the people in Laish. They fall upon them because they're totally unsuspecting, thinking themselves totally secure. And the Danites destroy them and take over their city and rebuild it and set it up for themselves, put their own carved image there, and there they have, do they not, their own Levite, their own priest. Yes, it's the easy way. They wanted the easy way. They didn't want to stay back and do what Joshua 19 was all about. They wanted their own place, and they wanted it an easy way to be achieved. False worship is always the way of compromise. Idolatry today is not about having a carved image, is it? Although you may have that. There are people that have that. But it's really a matter of the heart, isn't it? What do I worship in my heart? Do I love my sins? Or one sin? The bosom sin? The darling sin, as the Puritans would refer to it. What do I like? What do I love? What do I give my attention to more than I give to God? What occupies my thoughts? What occupies my desires? My mind and heart? Where is my mind and heart? Is it occupied with other things beyond God Himself? Because anything that takes the place of God in your thinking, in your desires. Perhaps it's your family. Perhaps it's your children. Perhaps it's your husband, your wife. Perhaps it's your job. Perhaps it's the money in the bank. Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever takes the place of God, that's your God.
Right.
This is a serious word that the Bible has to say always about idolatry, because false worship is the easy way, and it's always by way of compromise. Why does the church seem so weak? Because we've compromised. We've compromised. We've allowed idols into our minds and into our hearts. And frankly, God is not in that. God is never worshipped in that way. So here's the tribe of Dan. They establish, as it were, like a cultic center, don't they, in the north. Jeroboam is going to make great use 200-300 years in the future, isn't he? When he sets up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel in the south, so that he's got idolatry in the far north and idolatry in the far south to prevent his people in the north from going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Dan is already a cultic center. Dan is already committed to idolatry. It would be easy to put a golden calf in Dan. They're already here worshiping carved images. You see, the decline of a people and the decline of a tribe and the decline of a nation and the decline of a civilization, including the decline of an individual person, always comes back to these questions. Who is your God? Who is your God? Who do you worship? Who do you serve? It always comes back to that. Ask yourself those questions this morning. Who is my God? Who do I truly worship? And whom do I serve? You brush away all the paraphernalia of your life. Who is your God? Someone has said that a weak conception of God's holiness is the root of all sin. That's true. If you don't get the holiness of God, sin is no big deal. Just catch a vision, right, like Ezekiel or John the Apostle, of God in His glory and His holiness, you'll fall on your faces dead. Right?
Right.
You see, we've lost a sense of the worthiness of God. We've lost a sense of who God is in and of Himself. We don't tremble at God. We're so confident ourselves. Brothers and sisters, whatever the sin is, spiritual sin, sexual sin, materialistic sin, doesn't matter. Whatever the sin is, it's idolatry. Because all sin is against God. You know, the easy way is always relative, right? If it suits me, it must be good for me. And isn't that our way of thinking today in our very own country? People doing what they please, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, because it suits me, it must be right. Look, I'm not going to interfere with you and your life, I'll take care of my own life. And I'm not going to speak authority to you or over you, because I can't do that. The truth is, for whatever the truth is for you, whatever you make of it, that's your truth. But I've got my idea about the truth. And don't you tell me about my idea of the truth. That's for me only. That's this whole private priestly idea thing. Private religion. Personal. Self-made worship. As a country, when I look at our country, we are confused morally and we are confused ethically, aren't we? Why is that? Because we are confused about the truth. We're confused about the Word of God. We no longer really can tell the difference between right and wrong. We accommodate, don't we? That's why we do what is right in our own eyes, and therefore sin is the result, and we call it freedom. Freedom! Yeah, right. Free to do what you please. Sin, always. Right? You see, right and wrong is never what I say it is or what you say it is. Right and wrong is only what God says it is. Because it's God's truth and because God is truth. You know, the reformers, when they were bringing about the Reformation, the Bible became their authority. They didn't go into great detail about how to defend the authority of Scripture. They just said, God is true, therefore His Word is true, and that's it, and we worship. And that's what God was like in the Old Testament. I am God. I am God alone. There is none like me. There are no idols like me. You cannot make anything like me in heaven above or on the earth below or on the sea or the waters beneath. You can never make an image like me. Yet what does man do? He's always making images, always drawing pictures, always painting art of Jesus. You can't paint Jesus. You have no idea what Jesus looked like, except that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. But let's ask ourselves this question. Can you know this morning what is right from wrong? Can you know that? God says, absolutely you can. Because God says, listen to my commandments, to my word, to my law. Listen. That's what God says. And then God says, do it. Don't just hear it. Do it. Isn't that what James says? Let us be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. You see, the reality of the Christian expression and the Christian profession and confession is that I do the word, not just hear the word. God says, do it. Do my law. Live according to it. You see, brothers and sisters, we want to separate morality and ethics. You can never do it because they are bound up in God. And when a nation wants to do that, what it is essentially saying ultimately is, we don't want God, right? That's what we are. As a people, we say we don't want God. Because we separate constantly, right from wrong, these moral and ethical issues. And they apply, don't they, to all kinds of things. Abortion. You name it. I mean, if the control tower says to the 747 on the runway, it's not safe to take off, and a majority of the passengers within the 747 have a meeting and say, it is safe to take off, which is right? Right? We all know the answer, right? The control tower is always right. God is the control tower. He's always right. It's always right. Let me give you three facts that you should know and live by. Number one, I must know and I must live in this way because God is holy and He knows what's best for me. You see, most people think they have an idea of what's best for them, so they might set up their own kind of religion, their own cult. Cults happen all the time. What is that? Setting up their own religion. That's all it is. It's idolatry. But God wants us to know that because He is holy, that He knows what is best for us. He has set the boundaries, set the limitations, and that's it. Because He knows they're good for us. Because He's holy. That's the first thing. Second thing is, it's because God is revealed in Jesus that we can have eternal life. God has demonstrated in the life of His beloved Son, in the giving of His Son, in the death of His Son, that it's possible to have life everlasting. Amen. The third thing is that it's because God has spoken in His Bible, in His Word, that we can live according to His Word. Because He said it. Because He will help us to live it. God doesn't just say it and then abandon us. Didn't Jesus say, it's necessary that I go away so that the Holy Spirit will come? Why does the Holy Spirit have to come? To give help? To teach us all things? And so in the midst, brothers and sisters, of a very thick moral fog in which we are living at the moment that is very relative and pragmatic and humanistic in this country, in the middle of that fog, I want to tell you, shines the cross. Amen. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, blazing in its glory, real and true. And the cross shines the light on our sin, on our sins, on our sinfulness. And at the cross at the same time, it shines the light on the mercy of God and the grace of God, the kindness of God and the forgiveness of God and the restoration of God. That's all at the cross in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is about death to self, death to sin. It's about new life. It's about future life. It's about eternal life. Who wouldn't go to the cross if eternal life is at the cross? Yet because we are blinded by sin, man is blinded by sin, he refuses the cross. Though it's the truth. Because God has given it and said it. We sang this morning, the way of the cross leads home. The easy way doesn't lead home. The way of compromise doesn't go to glory. It goes to condemnation. It goes to judgment, always. The way that leads home has a narrow gate, and it's a hard way. And as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress found out, there are dragons and lions and evil things that jump out at you on the way. And you must fight with the sword of the Spirit that you have, the Word of God, slaying the dragons and fending off the arrows of the evil one with your shield as you make war before you get to glory. The Danites want an easy war. They want an easy victory. There is no easy war and there is no easy victory for the Christian. We are in this world. But I'll tell you what we do have. We have King Jesus at our right hand. And as I walk and as I live and as I breathe and as I face sin and as I fight sin, I have the King of Kings with me. Yes, the way of the cross is never easy. But it always leads home. Always leads home. Compromise is never God's will, and compromise is never God's way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, this morning, do not yield any ground to sin, to the evil one. Fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Do not give up. In fact, if you wish to conquer, you must fight. You must fight. If you lay down your weapons and give up, you will not win the war. We must trust God. We must seek God properly in His Word, not like the Danites, not like the Levite, not like Micah. But we must seek God according to His revealed Word, and we must trust Him that what He has revealed for us is sufficient for us. Let us not look to greener pastures. There are no greener pastures apart from the Word. Let us not go off into bypath meadow. Let us not end up in the slough of despond. Stay on the way to the cross and let the cross always lead us home. Trust in God. And oh, beloved, most especially, there's power in the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
You're struggling with sin this morning? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. You're struggling with compromise? Struggling with difficulties, it's power in the blood. What kind of power? The power to wash us clean. The power to renew us. I was praying this morning in my study, and it came home afresh to me of what Jesus has done for me. I was struggling in prayer, worried about today, thinking about my sins. Yes, confessing them to God, until suddenly it dawned on me that Jesus was made to be sin for me, He who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him.
Amen.
Really? For me, Jesus. You died so that I might have true life, that I might be completely forgiven of all of those sins that just come back to my conscience and accuse me. You've took care of them. Yes, I've taken care of them all.
Amen.
All of them. Not one left behind. None. Washed away. That's my King Jesus. That's my Lord Jesus Christ, who has done that for me. And so, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself this morning in the way of compromise, finding it difficult to know the truth and what is the truth, and I urge you, go to the Word. Go to the cross. Let us not think of new ideas about how to worship God, about how to please God, but let us just do what God has already told us to do in His Word. Because when we do that, God is pleased and God gets the glory. And we live right in a country that needs to live right. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word which you've given to us, this precious word. So many lessons, Father, we could have expounded on this morning. But may we just take this simple one home, that the way of compromise, the easy way, is not the right way. And so when we are faced with matters of truth and conscience day by day, let us choose the truth. Let us submit ourselves to the word. Let us not build up our own foolish imaginations and fantasies and make self-made religious ideas, but let us just humbly abandon all those things and choose Christ and his way of the cross. It is the way of self-denial, and unless we deny ourselves, we can never be his disciples. So teach us, we pray, Father, the way of self-denial, the way of the cross, so that we might truly be those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we might truly make a difference in this world, in this country in which we live. Oh, we pray especially for our land at this time. Pray for our country. Pray for your mercy upon it, that you would raise us up to be holy people, that we might be salt and light in this dark world, that you would shine in us and through us for your glory. Let us not trust in man. Let us not trust in chariots or horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. We pray and ask these things, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, how shall we then live in light of that? Let's turn to 604 hymn.